We're in 2 Peter for those who are visiting this morning. I know sometimes it gets a little discouraging to see that those who are contrary to the gospel seem to profit so well in the world we live in. And some people really get a little bothered by that they're doing so well. I've always thought eternity is an awful long time not to profit well. So I think in comparison, it really isn't that big of a deal, but certainly people make an issue out of it. We've been looking in chapter 2 for the last few weeks of 2 Peter, and I'm a firm believer that these teachers that he's mentioning here in this passage are apostatized teachers. These are teachers that apparently have been part of the group and had at least had a mental assent to the realities of the truth of the gospel, have abandoned that truth and now embrace a alternate truth. And this alternate truth they were embracing encompassed at least two issues, one of which was that Jesus Christ is not coming again. And so they were advocating that he wasn't. The second, which is related to it, is that since he's not coming again, there's therefore no accountability, and we don't have to answer to him, and so we can do whatever we want. And we obviously know people in the world, whether they're teachers or not, at least they advocate some of those same philosophies, that it doesn't matter what you do, live like you want, get everything you can out of life, because this is all there is, and that there's no accountability, there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no judgment, we can just kind of live like we want and do what we want. That's what we've seen thus far. The things that they operate, I should have wrote these down for you, I guess, put it in paper, but basically their operation, mode of operation, he says, is the flesh. In other words, they don't really care about God, they don't care about his spirit, they operate within the context of whatever this body, this flesh, and this desire wants to do. That's their operating force. The second is they live lives that are uncleanness, which I'm sure is related to the fact they're living in the flesh, they live lives that are unclean. The third thing is that they don't really care about authority. It says they despise authority. They're not interested in doing what you're told to do or listening to leadership in any way. They are presumptuous and arrogant and prideful. They're self-willed. They also speak evil of the glory, and I think it's a reference to the glory of the coming. They're hypocrites. They've forsaken the truth of the way, as he mentions in this passage of Scripture. They promise water to those who follow them, but deliver nothing, and they're slaves to their own corruption, even though they're advocating freedom. And that's what we've seen in this passage of Scripture about their characteristics. Now, can you find those characteristics in people who teach today? I'm sure you can. Many of the people that we sometimes attach to those are actually believers, not apostatized believers, and they may teach false areas, certain areas. These are individuals who've abandoned the way of truth in its entirety. They might have seeds of truth along the way, but they have abandoned the way, and they are ones that do not have a relationship with God. That's who they are. What's going to happen to them? Well, let me list a few things in this passage that it says, and we'll just look at a few of the verses. Look at verse 9. What's their end? Verse 9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Last phrase, what's he going to do with these folks? Reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I would suggest to you, first of all, even though they were advocating there is no judgment, God is suggesting there is a day when they will have to give an account for what they do. There is a judgment. Now, people don't like judgment, and it's much easier to say there is no judgment, but that's not going to work well when God's the one who decides whether there's a judgment or not. And you're not going to very well get to God one day and stand before him and say, well, you know what, I never really believed in a judgment, so is it okay if I skip this section? You're not going to be able to skip any sections. You can't say to God, you know, I didn't like this in my theology, so I omitted my theology, and I hope that you're going to run heaven according to my theology and not your own. You're not going to be able to do that with God. God says there is a judgment, and it's coming. And the tenor of Scripture from the beginning to the end is that God will ultimately take care of sin. He's going to take care of that. So the first thing we need to know about these individuals who follow this pursuit, there will be a judgment. The second thing is found in verse 12. This judgment is real. He says they're like natural abuse, made to be caught and destroyed. There's coming a day when the judgment is real. I do not think the judgment of God is a fictitious thing. I don't think somehow that he's using it metaphorically and there's no real judgment. I even go as far to say this, and that we as a church would hold to this quite clearly, there is a literal place called hell. And there is a literal judgment at one point in time where people will have to give an account, and the punishment that those who don't know him and these apostatized teachers that he's reserved in judgment is that their punishment will be real. It's a reality. There will be a real destruction. There is a judgment. It is real. Also, it says they will perish utterly. I think his judgment is complete. I know today we can live like we want, and sometimes we can get away with it, and people will never discover who we really are, and that we'll never give an account because somehow no one knows or no one's able to figure it out or whatever the case may be. We can fake it. You can't fake it with God. There's no hiding from God. You can't one day live like you want and somehow you get to heaven and think, wow, God didn't find that one out. That doesn't work. God will find out and God will judge completely and nothing will pass without his judgment. There's also the fact they will get what they deserve, which this passage deals with. And that relates to the last phrase I'll talk about. But the judgment is also sure. Verse 17 says that they are reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. And this speaks to me a lot about the fact that sometimes we look at life and we wonder, how can a person get away with that? Nobody ever gets away with anything. And these apostatized teachers are not going to get away with it. Now, maybe this side of eternity, they can get away with a lot of things. They can do things, never get caught. No one ever knows about them, and they can get away with it. They are not going to get away from God. Their judgment is sure, absolute. God has reserved it for them, and that'll happen. And then, notice in verse 20, that after they have escaped the pollutions of the world and so forth, and they're entangled, it says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then he uses that phrase that just kind of causes us a little revulsion. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed or wallowing in the mire. I've never raised pigs, so I don't know about cleaning the pig up and then run back to the mud. I've had some dogs, or my family's had some dogs. I've never had a dog. But I've had dogs, and there's something the dogs do. And beagles, anybody's had beagle, I know. Bob and Peggy Ann have had beagles. Beagles are all about scent. They say you can put one of those electric fences in your yard and then watch the beagle run through it to get to whatever he smells. And I know that if Sharon takes him in and cleans the beagle up and gives him a bath and makes him smell really good, you know what that beagle's going to do, don't you? Whatever is the stinkiest thing around in the world, he'll find it and roll in it. And it's just what he does. And we've been praying that Colin would get his heart right and take the dog from us personally, but needless to say. The idea of this verse of Scripture is that these people are so bad that they've abandoned these things supposedly, come to faith, but they really haven't come, and then turn around and re-embraced these things like a dog would or a pig would. So their end is secure. And I might say here, in connection with these last three, is there appears to be, best as I understand Scripture, there appears to be a level of degree in relationship to punishment. Jesus told the cities of Capernaum and Bethesda that it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for them. But it appears that those individuals who are deeper into this kind of horrible sinfulness will suffer more severely than others. And so we see this horrible picture of these teachers of this heresy. Now again, going back to chapter 1 through chapter 2, chapter 1 he says that he is advocating that Jesus is coming again, and that he's advocating that that was based on the premise of what God said through the prophets and through the apostles. Jesus is coming again. And he says there's an example of it in the transfiguration of Christ. So we know that Jesus is coming again, and he said he's going to do this, and he will do this. But there are those who are these false teachers are saying that is not true. Jesus is not coming again. And they're advocating that since he's not coming again, we can live like we want. So chapter 2, he says, well, let me help you to understand who these false teachers are. And so he describes them in detail, who they are, and they're in, which we've just gone through. This is who they are. This is what's going to happen to them. Now, chapter 3 is where we're picking up this morning. So make sure you have your Bibles open to chapter 3. And all of that was an introduction to chapter 3. So now he's picking up where he left off, okay, which is about the second coming. Now, I'm a strong advocate of the fact that Jesus Christ is literally going to come again. Literally. And I believe he's going to literally come to this earth. And I think literally, based upon your eschatological charts and everything, that they'll be in two phases, one for the church, tribulation period, and then one to the earth. And so I think he's coming again. And so when he comes again, within the context of that coming, there will be an accountability for what we've done, and specifically for them. So Peter makes these comments. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Peter joins, if you will, this phrase with his audience and calls them beloved, used some five times in this last chapter, to show that from his point of view, these believers that he's speaking to, that he cares so deeply about, and he's trying to protect them from the error of this teaching, and they had this strong relationship with them, and so he's writing them, and he's basing his statements to them not only on the Word of God, of the prophets and the apostles, but on his relationship with them as well, and pointed out that they are beloved in his eyes, and I would suggest that they're beloved with God as much as they are with him, but he wants to deal, if you will, head on with the problem, because the problem not only happens for the teachers, but anybody who would follow their teaching. Because if the teachers are going to be held responsible for the teaching and be held responsible for what they're doing in their life, what's going to happen to the followers? They're going to be held responsible as well. Because whatever you do, you'll be held responsible for it. And I realize that our sin is under the blood, and I realize that our salvation is secure, but don't think for a moment that there's not some measure of accountability, even for believers. So he says, I love you people. I don't want to see this happen to you. And so he says, I'm writing to you this second epistle. Now, if you want to have a lot of fun with something that doesn't really matter, read all the commentaries about what was the first one if this is the second one, okay? And you'll be amazed, absolutely amazed, how commentaries will go off everywhere to talk about the second epistle. This one followed the first epistle, and the first epistle must have been, what do you think it would be? What would be the first one? First Peter? No. Many commentaries say it wasn't First Peter at all. They talk about being Jude. They talk about it being chapter 1. They talk about it being a lost book. Unbelievable how commentaries go crazy trying to figure out which one was the first epistle. And I'm far more simplistic. I think 1 Peter was the first one. And just a thought. Take it for what it's worth. So he wrote one, and now he's writing the second one. Now please understand, he's tying them together. Chapter 1 dealt with what? You remember? Chapter 1 dealt with Christians going through suffering. Remember that? Christians are going to go through hard times. And Peter was trying to encourage the Christians how to get through persecution. Remember that? Okay, and trying to help them how to live righteously in spite of this horrible predicament. In other words, you have to live as if eternity matters, right? Live because this is what matters is eternity. So you have to live that way. The only way to live that way and live through the mess of now is to have an eternal perspective on it, okay? Which, in other words, we're looking to the heaven. So the second book, this one here, he's writing again to remind them again, right, of what? The second coming. Because the second coming is what gives us hope. Anybody here hoping for the second coming? You? I mean, I don't know when the rapture is going to take place. I have no idea. I would take today, or at least this evening. I'd like to enjoy the whole day. It's a really nice day today. Okay, anytime in December would be fine with me. He could come back right now, and I'd be quite happy with it. How about you? I mean, he comes, and we're gone, and what a glorious day that'll be. And what he's writing, he says, I want to remind you, don't forget Jesus is coming again. Don't forget that. Live every single day with the thought is maybe today, every day. Will it make a difference in the way we live if we're thinking today Jesus could come again? Would that make a difference? No, it should make a difference, should it not? If we're thinking today, well, I don't think we'd waste near as much time. I think we would participate in a whole lot less bad things if we thought today's the day, would we not? I mean, it's like when we have company coming. Okay, I've always thought that I'd like to be an evangelist, so when she says company's coming, I could go on the road while she prepares for company. Because what do women do to prepare for company? Clean what? Every place that doesn't matter, right? Why are you going to clean that? Are they going there? Are they sleeping in that closet? You know? Are they going to get stuff out of that drawer? I mean, why would you do that? Because she's getting ready for company, because it's really important. No matter how much misery she puts me through, okay, company's coming. If Jesus is coming again and we really, really believe that, what do you think that would do the way we lived? Wouldn't that change everything about how we lived? Because I want to remind you, it's so important, he says. And so he says, I write these two books, and in the writing of these two books, I write it to stir up your pure minds in the way of reminder. And I think the point that Peter is trying to make, even though it's a little awkward in its wording of it, I think the point Peter is making in this passage of Scripture is he doesn't want our minds corrupted by the false teaching that's going on within the context of these believers. I don't want you to be messed up on this. I want you to have clarity of thought. I want your minds to be pure, unadulterated with these false thinkings about the second coming and it's not happening, there's no accountability, and this sinful living. It says, I don't want to do that, and so I write this book to remind you. Who needs to be reminded? And how often do we need reminding? I mean, it's constant, right? I read a statistic once. They're talking about teaching children. It was in a seminar, and they said, "Do you know how long it takes to teach your child to brush their teeth regularly? On average, 17 years." Now, is that scary? Okay, I think we need to be reminded, and Peter's saying, "I need to remind you because we forget." And so he says, I'm writing these books to stimulate you to the right thinking so that you will have clear understanding of these things. And I think as a clear understanding of the reality of this and not getting distorted by the false teachers that are within your midst, he says, and that you don't forget this so that your life will be a life of purity rather than the life that these people are advocating, which was horrible and sinful. And he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, verse 2, by who? holy prophets, see that? And the commandment of us, the, next, apostles, according, apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he wants to remind them of words that were spoken by who? Prophets and the apostles. Remember in chapter 1, when Peter laid out his foundation for his teaching? He says, the foundation of my teaching is based upon the holy who? Prophets and who else? The apostles. Okay, so if we say this is what we believe is based upon the holy prophets and the apostles. You understand that? Who are connected, as he says in this passage of Scripture, with the commandment of Jesus Christ. And so he's suggesting that what we believe in is secured in a foundational way to the truth of this book. And he's tying them all together. Because I think his reference primarily to the prophets is the Old Testament prophets. I think primarily. And if you read through the Old Testament prophets, there's a theme in the Old Testament prophets. Is that true? Lots of themes. Would you say one of the themes of the Old Testament prophets is that God's going to straighten it out one day? That God has a plan? That God's going to take care of Israel? That God's going to take care of judgment? That God's going to take care of sin? That's the Old Testament prophets are speaking. And you can find the reference to the coming of Christ or the coming of God all through the Old Testament, the holy prophets. And so he says, I'm trying to remind you of those words. And I would suggest to you that we don't read the Old Testament near enough to see what those words say. The second, he says, is the prophets. And these prophets are speaking this message. And what is the message? The message is Christ. And then he adds this other phrase in here. He says that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The commandments of us, and this wording is a little awkward in this verse of Scripture, but I think the idea is that when they're speaking authoritatively. This is what God says. And don't you think it would behoove us as believers when we read a passage of Scripture that says, thus saith the Lord, if God actually said that, it would be in our best interest to pay attention to what that God says. Thus saith the Lord. And if his apostles come along and Paul says, like we saw this morning, he says, this do, in remembrance of him, do these things, and he gives us this command, and this apostle states this statement that he, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, makes this statement of command, then he speaks with a sense of authority. Remember, Jesus was speaking, and the people would come and listen to him, and they said, this teaching is different. Remember that? Because he teaches as one who has authority. Okay? When do we have authority? God's word gives us authority. If we can say, this is what the prophets and this is what the apostles said, and God in his infinite wisdom has inspired these writers to write these words down, then we can say with absolute certainty, this is what God's word says, and it's clear what God's word says, then we can say with all authority, this is what we ought to do. For instance, does God tell us to be holy? Does he say that we should live lives of purity? Is there any doubt about those things? If these guys are coming along and advocating you can live like you want, and it doesn't really matter, there's no judgment, what will we do with that teaching? Reject it. Why? Because they don't speak with authority. They speak from their own flesh because that's what they want to do. But if God's word says to do this, then we should do that. Now, be careful. Some things that are said in an authoritative way aren't necessarily that authoritative in Scripture. Make sure that the book lines up with it. They speak. Verse 3. We remind you of these things. We want you to be mindful of what God has said, both by the prophets and the apostles, because we know, he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Who's coming? What's a scoffer look like? What do they sound like? What's a scoffer? A person who mocks, a person who belittles, a person who makes fun of a fact. Now, to my wife's credit, when she was in high school, she really had a marvelous testimony of Jesus Christ. I was as mediocre as I could possibly be. And then when I started dating her, it just ruined my reputation in a good way. But she had a biology teacher, Jablanovich, and was a biology teacher, and he loved to use her and her thinking and belief about God and creation as an example of stupidity, and would mock her beliefs in the classroom. Do this all the time. And she just said, no, I believe what the Bible says. I'll guarantee you she could not argue against him other than she had something at her disposal he didn't have. Anybody know what that might be? The Word of God. Except he didn't believe in the Word of God, so he rejected the authority of the Word of God. But she stood for that. We have the Word of God, we stand for it, and we know this, there will be people who will mock the authority and the teaching of God's Word. They'll mock that. They'll say, it doesn't exist. We don't believe in this. And so these mockers and scoffers, and when will they come? Well, gives a designation of time. When is it? In the last days. Anybody ever heard any prophetic messages that deal with the last days? Anybody? If you listen to about any prophetic message or a guy who's deep into prophecy and he starts defining the last days, you wonder how many definitions there are of the last days? About as many people as they preach on the last days. And the reason is because the word last days is used so many different ways in Scripture. And one way in which it was used is any time after Jesus Christ. So context would be the only way to tell that. Whether or not the last days is referring to the second coming of Christ, the judgment, the kingdom, or even right now. In fact, author of Hebrews says, in the last days, Jesus has spoken. Well, when was that? Well, when Jesus got here, he started speaking. So, I mean, the last days could be that. I would suggest to you that in the context of the passage, since the teachers were teaching at this point in time, he's referring to what was going on right then, that these scoffers were coming and mocking the teaching of God's word and teaching about the second coming not happening. So verse 4, I want to hurry and quickly go through this. Verse 4 tells us what they're actually saying. Here's their mock. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, you say he's coming. Guess what? He hasn't come yet, right? You say he's going to come. Now, the imminent return, not the imminent return, but the imminent return is taught normally in Scripture is that Christ can come at any time. There is no prophetic thing on the agenda that has to be accomplished before he returns. So he's going to come. When? Anytime. Could he come right now? Yes. Could he come tomorrow? Could he have come yesterday? Could he have come the day before? All right. Keep going back. What was the Apostle Paul looking for? You look at Apostle Paul's teaching, he thought Jesus was going to come back, right? All right, and so Apostle Paul lived and died. Did Jesus come back between that point in time? No. And many of the apostles had lived and died, it appears when this was written, and had not yet, Jesus had not come back yet. And so, as always with us, when God says, I'm going to do this, when would we expect him to do it? Now, right? Now is a good time, right? All right, we always say, Jesus is coming back. We usually use the word soon. Why do we use the word soon? Because we want him to come back soon, right? And our expectation is that he's going to come back soon. And so people write charts, and they write, so remember that camping and that whole mess on radio, and Jesus is coming back in, was it 2012, wasn't it? And they had figured out their charts, and then what happened to camping? he appeared to be wrong, right? And they set this date because they thought Jesus was going to come again, which is always a mistake to set dates. Biblically, it's not accurate. And so he's saying basically that Jesus is coming again, and they're suggesting he obviously isn't coming again because he hasn't gotten back yet. But look at the last phrase of what they say in this verse. For since the fathers fell asleep, and I think that's a reference to those apostles and stuff who had already died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. How do we know Jesus is not coming again? They're saying nothing changes. If Jesus is coming again, things would change. That's what they're suggesting, right? It's amazing. If they had just read Matthew, who said that when Jesus comes again, it says they'll be like the days of Noah, eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. In other words, life will be continuing as always. Then he comes again. But apparently they hadn't read that section, or at least they're not taking it to heart. So they were mocking, because what happens is, and I'll suggest this in relationship to this coming, so maybe I can get the point across. There's lots of books right now written in prophecy that point to things like 1948, 1967. They point to the European Union. They point to different people that come on the scenes to talk about that they're probably the Antichrist. They talk about prophetic issues. There's guys on TV. They're real big in the charts, and they talk about all these signs of his coming and that Jesus must come again because there are all these things are falling into place. May I suggest to you, nothing needs to fall in place at all for Jesus to come again. Nothing. It's already in place. And yet they advocate that. I think what ends up happening for believers, their focus moves from expectation of Jesus coming again to the expectation of the sign that Jesus is coming again. And they get so caught up in the signs of the times that that becomes their whole focal point in everything they talk about. And they forget, what helps us maintain our purity? What helps us maintain our purity is not signs of the times. What helps us maintain purity in our lives is Jesus Christ and him being the focus of our attention, the thoughts of our minds. I think that's why John says in his epistle, he says, anybody who has this thought of his coming will be pure. And what these people were advocating is impurity on the fact he isn't coming again. And what Peter was trying to say is, listen, if you have that thought process, that'll be your life. He says the only way to maintain purity and wholesome of thought is to have the thought that Jesus Christ is coming again. When? Any moment, any time. Believers, what should we do? Be ready for his coming.